very good sentiments in that song that we've just sung. We need to be reconciled to God, and the only way that's going to happen is through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we gather here this morning on what the world calls Easter Sunday. Though in truth we can find no command or example of the early Christians and apostles ever celebrating this Sunday as a special Sunday over and above any other Sunday. To regard a particular Sunday as more holy and more righteous than any other Sunday would respectfully be to follow after the commandments of men, as far as we can tell. But here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, our only intention, our only aim and goal is to follow after the commandments and doctrines of God, furnishing book, chapter, and verse for all that we preach and all that we practice in religion. If it's in the Bible, we want it. If it is not in the Bible, we do not. For God has told us how He wants to be worshipped, and there is absolutely nothing that He has forgotten, missed, overlooked, or left out. God has spoken, and what He has told us is that every Sunday, every first day of the week, Christians assembled and paid honor to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just on a certain Sunday in April that happens to correspond with the Jewish Passover week, but every Sunday this was done. For so we find it to be their habit in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that is, to take of the Lord's Supper. And so the Apostle Paul too commanded the church at Corinth, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Now if we are here to fulfill the commandments of God, that is well. Let it be for that purpose. Let it not be that we are here to fulfill uninspired traditions of men. Our lesson today will be from Isaiah chapter 53. And I will invite you to find Isaiah 53, but be advised that we will also be turning to other scriptures as well in connection with this. Isaiah is chief among the prophets from this standpoint. No other prophet is quoted more times in the New Testament than Isaiah. He said much about the coming kingdom and the coming king. He was in this world ministering from about 740 BC to the late 600s BC, 690 to 680, thereabouts. And like many prophets, he took to the stage when the world, particularly for God's people, happened to be in turmoil and in chaos. He preached a message pleading with God's people to turn from false gods to serve the true and living God. He came to Judah and Jerusalem, encouraging them to trust in the Lord for deliverance. But unfortunately, his appeal largely fell upon deaf ears. According to tradition, during the reign of King Manasseh, he was martyred, executed by being sawn in two with a wooden saw, all inside of a hollow log. And some have thought that when the Hebrew writer, as he recalls the heroes of the faith, and said there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, that some were sawn in two, that he had Isaiah in mind. If that be the case, to shut him up, they killed him. Even as it was with Jesus Christ, to shut him up, they killed him. But Jesus conquered the grave and lives on today. And though Isaiah is dead, awaiting his own resurrection at the last day, the message of this godly man lives on, here now, some 2,700 years after his time. Isaiah said much about the kingdom, the church, centuries before it was established. And he prophesied much of the Messiah, 700 some years before he was born to Mary and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. We could call to mind powerful passages such as Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And all that would happen with the commencement of the church in Acts the second chapter. We could also think of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again in chapter 9, verse number 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There are, quite frankly, many places that we could turn to within this great book of Isaiah to find wonderful, stirring, inspiring sermons full of meaning and rich in application for our present day, the Christian age. But Isaiah chapter 53 is unique, for it provides us with a biography of Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years before he technically lived his life. It is a profile, it is a portrait, it is a sketch. And ladies and gentlemen, that is powerful, for no other book but the Bible possesses such prophetic prowess, such a descriptive display of what would unfold and what would be unfurled before it actually occurred and happened. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, listen here, they were found to contain 19 copies of the book of Isaiah. They date back to about 200 BC. And I can remember when I was in Washington State that there was going to be an exhibit in Seattle at the Pacific Science Center where some of the Dead Sea Scrolls would be on display for people to view. And it was just an eerie feeling to go to that and to know that what I was looking at with the writings of Isaiah here, that here were the remains of scrolls going back some 200, possibly 300 years before Jesus was born, and speaking about him. Now, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, so that was even earlier than the Dead Sea Scrolls. But Isaiah foretells in amazing detail and in spectacular summation what would be the life story and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are going to get here to Isaiah 53, I promise you. But I want to first read to you from Acts chapter 8. And if you yourselves would like to leave a marker there in Isaiah 53 and turn over to Acts chapter 8, you're free to do that. And you're going to recall that this happened to be a text. Isaiah 53 was a text that figured and featured centrally in the conversion of that Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8. And while faithful Christians today could talk about passages such as perhaps Acts chapter 2 or Romans chapter 6 or Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that aided in their conversion, here happened to be one New Testament Christian, this eunuch, who could say definitively that an Old Testament passage was what helped and served to convince him that Jesus was the Christ and that he needed to be baptized to get into the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, I commence here with verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Please be impressed that here happened to be a man of considerable import and means. He was a proselyte, a convert to the Jewish religion, for so he had been there to the city of David, over there to the temple to worship. And while he could understand many things about God's will, he did not understand everything. Yes, he knew enough to know that Jerusalem was the place for a faithful Jew to worship. But the words of the prophets proved to be puzzling and elusive for him. Money could buy him a scroll, and scrolls were expensive. Money could buy him the words, if you will, but money could not buy him the understanding. And have you ever wondered why the message seemed to be veiled at times? Why did these holy men of God often speak in parables? Why did it have to be cryptic or obscure and mystifying at times? Why did they phrase things the way that they did? I mean, this was not standard grade school material. It was not for the faint of heart. Ladies and gentlemen, it is because God was going to be sifting out hearts, separating those who truly wanted to understand from those who just simply had a passing interest and nothing really more. Materialism has blinded our culture today, to be quite blunt with you. And materialism, listen to me, materialism breeds ignorance. And that is nothing new. It was true even in the time of Jesus Christ. And that's why as we read and study a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, and we say, well, hey, it was just so clear. I mean, what's the big deal? How could the Jews, how could the religious leaders of that day have missed this? Didn't they know what they were doing? How could they have been in the dark? It was because they were so preoccupied with their own wants and their own wishes and their own pleasures that that proved to be their deception. And we have to learn from that so that we do not miss what God would have us to know and therefore perish for a lack of knowledge. Now please keep in mind that this section of Isaiah 53 technically begins back at the end of chapter 52. Chapter divisions and verse divisions did not come on the scene until much, much, much later, and they are not inspired. But these words are inspired. They are of God. And I'd like for us to start where Isaiah himself wished to start in his discussion about the coming Messiah. Look at this with me here. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, did you know that many of the Jews thought, and still think today, that they happen to be this servant right here? That all that we're going to be reading about here in chapter 53 was actually supposed to be speaking about them. That is their understanding. But ladies and gentlemen, it becomes clear as you go through this that statements are made that could never ever be applied to the Jewish people as a whole, as a nation, but rather only to the chosen Christ. Now, Christ was exalted in heaven and yet came to earth. But even here on earth, he was exalted for a time. At one point, 5,000, not counting the women and children, followed him as he taught there in the Galilean countryside. And as he entered Jerusalem, the masses cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. His influence, the Lord's influence, was such that the Pharisees and temple authorities were jealous. And the Roman governor and prefect, Pontius Pilate, knew that they had handed him over because of envy, because of jealousy. Yes, the Lord was exalted. But then you witness a change here in verse 14. And by the way, this is more confirmation that the servant of this context is not the Jewish people here. Just as many were astonished at you, O Jewish people, in your pitiful, despicable condition of Babylonian bondage. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, the servant's visage, the Messiah's appearance, his look, his countenance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What does it mean to mar? It is to impair the appearance of, disfigure. Synonyms include scar, mutilate, deface, deform. Jesus was struck in the face and beaten, tied to a post and savagely whipped, made into a bloody and gory and grisly mess so that he'd be nearly beyond recognition. All that happened to Jesus Christ. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, if you look at the reference guide in your Bible, another rendition can be startle. So shall he startle many nations. Yes, it is true that he would sprinkle or cover the nations with his blood, even as Moses before sprinkled the people of the covenant with the blood of oxen. But the thought is more specifically that he would startle many nations. For that connects better with the next thought. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Why are kings going to stop their mouths? They are in shock. They are surprised, stupefied, and stunned. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. King Herod, if you recall, was afraid of Christ and so sought to exterminate, so sought to kill the baby Jesus. Pilate, the governor, was even afraid. His wife, Mrs. Pilate, said, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream today because of him." And did you know that when Pilate heard from the Jews that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the record tells you he was the more afraid. John 19, verses 7 and 8. Pilate did not know until the last minute. He was caught utterly off guard. Even that centurion who stood watch over Jesus on the cross, when he saw the earthquake and the rocks split and the graves open, he boldly confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see, it was not expected by many who were in high positions of power. And that takes us then to 53 verse 1. Who has believed our report? Now let me ask you, why did so many not believe? Now a few did, but many did not. Most did not. And the reason they did not was because Jesus proved to be very much the opposite of what they had been searching for, what they had longed for. And let me tell you, is it not true that people today can behave in such a way? We can be like that when it comes to the selection of leaders. Churches even in choosing a preacher, right? Why, it doesn't matter if he preaches the truth. Does he look good? Does he look sharp? Will he cater to me and make me feel good in my comfort zone of sin? If so, he's my friend, he's my man, he's my buddy. John chapter 12, verse 37. John 12, verse 37. It's put here in rather succinct terms what this is all about. John chapter 12, verse 37. The Bible declares, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Again, in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and in verse number 14. Romans 10, verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" But, now watch this, verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Dear ones, if someone is looking for a message other than the Word of God, they are looking for the wrong thing. Plain and simple. That's just so. And by the way, did you catch that Paul, writing here in the book of Romans, applied Isaiah 53 to the gospel? Did you catch that? They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You see, the apostles preached the gospel. They preached the word. But it was not what many wanted in their time. And yet, as you ponder all of that, is it not a relief to know that God does not expect us to convince everybody, because not everyone is going to be convinced? And this reveals that God understood that despite our best intentions, despite our best efforts, as His workers, not everyone is going to believe. Now Isaiah 53 verse 2. For he shall grow up. He, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. A tender plant is a precious one. One that may be more fragile, like a flower. And you ladies may have a garden, but you might also have flower pots that you keep with special flowers that you are trying to grow. You watch them closer than the vegetables there in that garden. If a frost is coming, you cover them up. If it's dry, you water them a tad more to keep them from wilting. So what this says, effectively, is that God cared about His Son and did not take His eye off of Him. He was as a tender plant. But what of the ground? Tell me about the ground. It was dry. So it was a harsh environment. I hear some say, why, it's so bad in the world today. I mean, there's all this violence out there. There's the drugs. There's all these bad influences. I'm just not so sure that I'd want to bring children into this world. You hear people talk that way? They do it every decade. Well, it's always been bad, friends. Even when Jesus was here, the Herods were on the throne, bloodthirsty and vicious. You had the self-righteous Pharisees, who were very much like the politicians of that time, and they confiscated the possessions of the poor. And they distorted the law of God while claiming fidelity to it. The Sadducees denied an afterlife. They denied that man had a soul. They denied angels. There were the Zealots who were pushing the people ever closer towards war with Rome. Was this a fertile environment for Christ? Don't forget, even His brothers did not believe in Him. They made light of it. His hometown was ready to kill Him after He read from Isaiah in the synagogue and said that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They were ready to murder Him. He came in the fullness of time. I get that point. But He also came in a dangerous time. The ground was parched. It was scorched and baked. Baked dry as a bone. He has no form, which is to say splendor or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. What's that say? He wasn't turning heads with the smile of Elvis Presley. He just did not have rock star status. If He was going to draw men and women, it would certainly not be with His looks. It would rather be with the message. But what are people today gravitating towards? Is it not to looks? We put a premium on that and measure worth and value by it. How much money is spent on beauty products and cosmetics and even plastic surgery every year? It's in the billions if you want to look that up. Billions upon billions are spent. We want a president to be good looking. King Saul was loved by the people because he was tall and handsome. But God wanted a man after His own heart. Every day that goes by, people think about their looks. But God shows how irrelevant it all is to Him by making His own Son without aesthetic beauty. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, plural, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. That all gets to the long short of it. He had a hard life. You know, He once healed 10 lepers, and only one returned to thank Him. If He sought to do good and heal a man on the Sabbath day, there were those who happened to be as fault finders, accusing Him of violating and breaking the law of God. Many of His disciples turned back and followed Him no more when they discovered that He was not going to be a meal on wheels. He was not going to just give them every day fish and bread whenever they so desired. Even among His own, He had to quell squabbles and put down jockeying for political position within the coming kingdom. James and John wanted to sit at the right hand and at the left. You remember that? Did Jesus have it easy? He did not. People did not stand up for Him on the night of the arrest. But it was all toward the end that Christ would die in our place. Watch this here. Nothing is overlooked by God. It's all going to be laid out. Verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now what's Isaiah getting at? That we esteemed Him or reckoned Him smitten by God. In other words, the general population felt that He got what He deserved. I mean, He claimed to be the Son of God. They viewed Him as only a man. What do you make of that? That's blasphemy. So what do you think should happen? Why, He's deserving of death. He happens to be a liar. And God's judgment shall be there upon Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him, for He said, I am the Son of God. You see, they did not believe that God was with Him. They were convinced that God was against Jesus. But this was also done to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of men. And the only person who could ever do this, the only person who could ever accomplish atonement, was the pure, spotless Son of God. Verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. You see, there came a point where Jesus had said all He could say. They did not want the truth, so He chose to save His breath. And who could blame Him? He uttered not a word because not a word was being heard. They had already made up their mind. He got slapped when He did try to speak up. We're familiar with the Miranda rights. They go back as far as 1966. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say or do can and will be used against you in a court of law. That's there for the protection of people. For under duress, we might say things that aren't entirely accurate. And people then could in turn be witnesses to that. Insurance companies, if you are in a car accident, would much prefer that you call up the police and have the police fill out a report rather than just admitting to complete guilt in the accident. You see, because there might be more to the story. But if you own up to all of the guilt, the other driver, who might in part be responsible as well, could get off clean. So sometimes silence is golden. But watch here. The Lord was not going to try and fight in this trial. He knew their hearts. And He knew also that this was God's plan. That underscores the meekness of the Lord. And I cannot help but think that this made a powerful and tremendous impression on at least two. You know who they are? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They saw that the Lord was dignified unto the very end. That earned their respect. There was no outburst of wrath when sentence was passed. He didn't curse them. There was no courtroom brawl. Sometimes when a defendant is ruled against, he can rail against the victims. He can get very crass in protesting in how he doesn't like the decision that was leveled against him. Sometimes judges will instruct attorneys to get their client under control or they're going to be held in contempt of court. Now Joseph and Nicodemus knew unmistakably of the Lord's innocence. They knew too that they were outnumbered with the high priest and the rest of that Sanhedrin. The least that they could do would be to honor the body of this great man. Don't forget, condemned criminals often had their bodies burned in the Valley of Hinnom on the south side of Jerusalem. But these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, demonstrated bravery to ask for the body of Jesus when that would not have been popular to do. And Joseph, a rich man, yielded his own cemetery plot, if you will, a sacrifice, a new tomb hewn out of the rock. I'm sure he felt it was the least that he could do to honor him in recognition of the injustice, that grave injustice that was done. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And can't we have trouble with that part right there? But look, it's not as though the Lord got some sadistic pleasure in watching his son suffer. But the point is that he saw a greater good that would be served. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved his son, but God also loved you, and God also loved me, and he did not want us to be lost eternally. He deemed this the right thing to do. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Question. How do you figure that if he has died, and if he has his grave, his sepulcher of the rich, that he has prolonged his days? That he has also seen his seed. I thought he was dead. What are we examining right now? Unmistakably, it is the resurrection. And the seed of Christ is the faithful child of God, the faithful Christian who is walking in the Lord's steps. Dan Brown, the famous author, in his book, The Da Vinci Code, later turned into a movie, had floated the theory that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and had a daughter named Sarah. That's nonsense. That's complete fiction. Jesus was never married. He had no physical children. But we are His spiritual children today. We happen to be the fruit of His labors. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, friends, this language here of dividing the spoil is used with respect to who? It's used with respect to conquerors. And Jesus Christ, though he appeared to be a failure to the world of his time, when he hung there upon that cross, he is a victorious conqueror over Satan, over sin, and over death. And he invites us to be conquerors with him. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind that what the eunuch wanted was to be a conqueror with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be there for us too. But it's only going to be found within this suffering servant, in the Messiah, in Christ. And you get into Christ by being baptized into Christ. And so that's precisely what the eunuch was told. And the eunuch believed in Jesus with all his heart after hearing Isaiah chapter 53 thoroughly explained to him. See, here is water. What hinders you from being baptized? Why not do this? Why not obey the plan of salvation so that you can also go on your way rejoicing as well? If you are unsaved, we plead with you to give your life over to God. Yield your soul to Jesus Christ, who alone can prepare you for death to come. Oh yes, we understand that as we have our corpse there at the funeral home, the funeral parlor, our body is going to be prepared by men. But it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can prepare your soul for eternity to come. Let's be with Him. Let's be on that winning side. If we can help you at this time to respond to the invitation of God Almighty, we invite you to come down to the front. Let that request be made known as we arise now and sing the song that has been marked.